Take your Bible, please. 1 John chapter 2 this morning. 1 John chapter 2, if you would. Again, if you're visiting, thanks for coming. 1 John chapter 2, we're in our series in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. All right, look, if you would, please, down to verse 12. We'll jump into the context here and then come back and do a really quick review as we've done each week. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Then it goes on in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Father, as we come, we pray that you help us as we approach your word once again. I pray that you'll quiet our minds and our spirit and help us just to focus on your word for a bit. We're thankful for the singing we've heard today, the message and song. And Lord, again, I just ask this morning that you'll help us as we approach your word, as we have to make decisions and choices about what we hear and what we're going to do. And we know that we certainly face a very real enemy and we have to make our own choices and decisions, but we just pray this morning you would just help us to drown all of that out and just focus on your word and make application of it to our life. We love you, thankful that we have your word, and pray that you, again, you'll bless the reading and study of it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing in reverence to God's word again, as always. Just real quickly, because this is all one long-running thought, and we don't want to take anything out of context, and so to make sure that we understand the context, let's just think again real quickly where we have been. In the first part of chapter 1, you can flip over there and just look as I talk, but in the first part of chapter 1, John tells us that he saw the earthly ministry of Christ, and again, most importantly, he heard all that Jesus taught and preached. Having heard all that Jesus taught and preached, God allowed him, used him, to write down his words so that we might have it, so that we might possess it. God had him write it down. He's preserved it for us this morning. I'm thankful that God has preserved it in such a way that you don't have to know Greek to be able to read it or understand it. You don't have to glean through seven versions in order to find it. God is capable of preserving it in Greek, and he's also capable of preserving it in English. And to that I say amen, because it means the common guy can find God's word. So he's preserved it for us so that we might have it and so that we might know it. The purpose for this and why it's so important that he preserved it is that we might have fellowship with God. He says around verse 3 or 4 that one of the reasons why God did this so that we might know that we can have fellowship with him, we can commune with God, we can turn to him for help and support and comfort and pray, so we can have fellowship with him. But not only that, John also says so that we might have fellowship one with another. As I said before, if you're in fellowship with God or desiring fellowship with God, you should desire fellowship with other of God's people as well, because we should all be on the same page and seeking fellowship with him and wanting to have fellowship with him. In 1 John 5:13, John said this, these things have I written unto you, that you might know ye have eternal life. And John introduces another purpose, which is to give us assurance of our salvation so that we might know that we're saved. I've said this multiple times. The book of 1 John isn't written to cause us to doubt that we're saved, but it's written so that we might be assured that we're saved. And the book is made up of a series of tests, again, not to show us that we're lost, but a series of tests so that we might look at them and say, well, hey, I stack up pretty well here, so therefore I can have some assurance that I am saved. And so he says he wrote that we might have fellowship with him and that we might know that we have salvation. Then he goes on in chapter 1 and said this, that if we're going to have fellowship with God, we have to consider the character of God, because in God is no darkness at all. He is light. And so therefore, if we say that we have fellowship with God, then we have to be concerned about sin in our life. We have to be dealing with sin in our life, and we all got some. Amen. So we have to be willing to deal with that, address it as God convicts us of sin. John goes on to say, if we say that we have not sinned or we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth isn't in us because we're all sinners. And I'm thankful that we don't have to be perfect. We just have to be dealing with sin when it is in our life if we're going to have fellowship with Him. Then John went on in chapter 2 and verse 1 and said this. He says, I write unto you, little children, that you sin not. And as I've said four or five times already, that's a theological possibility, but it's not a practical possibility because we're all going to sin. John made that clear in the end of chapter 1 when he says, if you say you haven't, you're a liar. And so when he says that you sin not, this ought to be our desire. My heart's desire should be to sin not. That should be my goal, my desire. This should be what I want to do. Is sin not. But since we do sin, it goes on in chapter 2, it says we have an advocate with the Father, we have an attorney, we have one to represent us, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the propitiation of our sin. So when God points out that sin in my life, I can turn to Him, and as 1 John 1:9 says, I can find forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God can restore me back to a place of fellowship with Him, which should be our desire. Amen. Then John went on to start the first of these tests when he says in chapter 2, if we keep His commandments, if we have a heart of obedience, a heart desire to obey God and to obey His commandments, he says that's an evidence of the fact that we have been born again. And if we don't have that desire, if there's no heart bent toward obedience, then something is missing. Because when you get saved, you ought to want to obey God. Amen? And we also said that these commandments that John's talking about in this case is the totality of the Word of God, because he said the commandments which they heard was the Word. And so he's talking about the fact that we ought to have a heart of obedience toward the Word of God and toward the truths of the Word of God, because they are good for us. In them we find life. Let me say this, because I didn't say it the last couple of times. You know, in the Bible, there are relatively very few specific commandments. There really are, in generally speaking, there's very few specific commandments. There's no commandment, for example, it doesn't say thou shalt not smoke, doesn't say thou shalt not drink, doesn't say thou shalt not do a whole lot of stuff, because there's very few specific commandments. And the reason for that is because this is what you learn near the first day of pastoral theology in Bible college, and that is that the Bible is a book that is multi-generational. Wasn't written for a specific time period. It was written to be passed down through thousands of years, through hundreds of generations, so that every generation might have the Word of God and the things of God. Now, God could do it, but again, it's a practical impossibility to expect that God would write a specific command about every single thing that might possibly come up in any age, in any generation, when it comes to the things of the Word of God. So God, being pretty smart, God had a plan, and that is He gives us a few base commandments that we can turn to, some very, and again, you know, if you think about it and start writing down specific commandments, again, there are very few, because it wouldn't work. And so God gives us a few specific commandments about things that are kind of serve as the foundation of things. And then God gives us precepts. Precepts are foundational truths that teach morality and law. Then He also gives us principles. Principles are laws that are intended to teach holiness. And so we take the commandments that He's given us, we add to that the principles and the precepts, and from that we form teachable convictions. There is no such thing as this idea that if there's no specific commandment, then it's a personal conviction. That's a fundamental misunderstanding of God's Word. Because if that's true, then everything is wide open. Okay, if there's no specific commandment on alcohol, then I can't get up and preach this. It's a sin to drink because there's no specific commandment. Everything's left up to personal conviction. And that's a fundamental misunderstanding of how God's Word works. To think that you have to have a specific command or it can't be a conviction. That's untrue. There's commandments, principles, and precepts, and we form them together to form teachable conviction. So we ought to have a desire, whether it's principles, precepts, or specific commandments, or to obey God's Word in its totality, we ought to have a heart to obey. Shouldn't be our desire to escape obedience, because it's good for us, amen, to obey. In these precepts and commandments and principles, we find life. Are you with me? Okay, so we find life in these things. Now next, in verses 12 through 17, here we go, we're down to today. So it's time to wake up, amen, we're down to today. In verses 12 through 17, John turns his attention to three groups of people. that he mentions. They are children, young men, and fathers. Now, there's some difference of ideas when you read commentary. Some people think he's referring to actual fathers and actual young men and actual children. Some people he thinks he's referring to specific age groups within the church, you know, the young, the old, and the middle age. Some people hold to that. But while John doesn't specifically say what he means, and so I can't dogmatically say this, let me say this too. If it's in here, I'll tell you. If it's not, I'll tell you. All right? And so John doesn't tell us specifically what it is that he's referring to. But when you consider the context of the chapter and the broader context of the book, it's far more likely that he's referring here to spiritual levels, or better put, spiritual stages of growth, or stages of spiritual growth. In every church, people are at various levels of spiritual growth. Isn't that true? I mean, everybody here this morning is not on the same level. It would be handy, would make preaching a lot easier if everybody here was on the same spiritual stage or same spiritual level, but we're not all on the same spiritual growth arc because we didn't start it at the same time. Amen? Is this making sense to us? And so there are these three major stages of spiritual growth, regardless of what church you're in. He refers in verse 12, and then again about the middle of verse 13 or so, he refers to children. And of course, children would be a reference to those who are younger in Christ. Paul referred to them as babes in Christ. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. There's nothing to be ashamed of. It's not an insult to be a babe in Christ or to be at this beginning level, because that's where we all started. Now, Paul does warn that if you remain a babe in Christ for 27 years, there might be an issue there. But there is nothing to be ashamed of in being a babe in Christ or a child, as John puts it, because that's where we all started. It's just like when a baby is born, they have to learn everything. And when you get saved, you have to learn everything. It's the way that it starts. I've said before, when my wife and I first got saved, we'd go to church, and I felt like every week I was digging stuff out and getting rid of it and reorganizing my life, because every week I found out more that was wrong, and then over time, and more good stuff. And over time, of course, as I began to catch up with that, it became less and less. Let me say this, I'm still digging stuff out, all right? And you are. You say, well, what? You are too, all right? And so we're still learning and growing, but we start out as a child. So if you're just getting saved, or if you've been saved recently, and you can't even find your way around the Bible yet, don't worry, the guy sitting next to you, there was a time when he couldn't do it either, all right? So just grow and learn. So he says, he refers to this group who are children, then, and he does use the term or word children in this book in another way. John also uses it multiple times as a term of affection, like he does in chapter 2, verse 1. But in our text this morning, he's using it as a stage of spiritual growth. So he refers to the children and the state that they are at. And again, not an insult, but just the truth of the matter that we all start out in this place. Then he refers, secondly, he uses this term young men. You know, the Greek words from which we get the phrase young men literally means middle-aged. That's what the word literally means. And these are the people who are kind of spiritually middle-aged, all right? In other words, these are those who are no longer children. They don't need constant, continual care anymore as a child of God. And so because of that, they've grown to the point that they are more consistent in their spiritual life. They begin to make a difference for Christ at this stage of their life. They begin serving in greater ways, to be a positive influence on others for good that uplifts them, to be godly examples to the babes. Lord, help us. We don't ever want to tear down a babe. They may still make mistakes, but they've gotten victory over many things in their saved life. This is kind of the idea of the young men. And then the fathers, I would think that would probably be pretty self-explanatory. These are the old people, all right? These are those who have been with the Lord, not physically old, but spiritually. They've been with the Lord a long time and a lot of years. They've dealt with victories. They've dealt with issues that the young men are still trying to figure out. They've dealt with the issues that the babes are still wrestling with and dealing with. These are those who have been walking with Christ for a long time. These are those we should look to for counsel. These are those we should look to for wisdom. How many times have I warned? Don't ever turn to your peers for counsel. Find a father to turn to for counsel. Your peers aren't any smarter than you are, and they're as messed up as you are. So find somebody who's been with God a long time who has this strange thing called experience, which oftentimes is far more valuable than a head full of knowledge, because they've seen things, they've experienced these things. This thing that you've discovered that you think is some new truth, they seen 30 years ago. You know, things tend to cycle around. People are funny, aren't we? We still have this mentality that nothing existed before we did. And so somebody will find some podcast or some thing or read something in the book and think, oh, I've discovered some new truth. And if you've been around for 40, 50 years in church, you realize this is about its 100th cycle through, all right? And so find somebody that has some experience. And these are the fathers, these are those whose example we should look to, whose example we should follow. These are the ones who, when they're concerned about what you're doing, you ought to be concerned about what you're doing, because they've been around a while. Amen? You with me? So we have these three groups. Now, John's going to point out two things about each of these two groups. He's going to say something, two things about each of them. Now, he doesn't say why he does this, because he's humming along. He says, don't sin, in verse 1. Then, in the next section, he's going to say, don't love the world. And right in the middle of it, he points out these three groups and then says two positive things about each of them. And John doesn't say exactly why it is that he's doing this. I personally think that he calls a halt here to assure them that he's not doubting their relationship. Remember, we said one of his purposes is so that they might have the assurance that they're saved. And so it's as if John calls a halt here at this point and says, I want to make sure you understand that I'm not saying all this stuff because I think you're lost. I'm not saying all this stuff because I think you have no fellowship with God or because you have a miserable relationship with Him. Because think about the stuff he said so far. So far, he has said this. He says, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar. And he says, he tells them how badly they are in need of an advocate. He tells them that if they say if they have fellowship with God or in darkness, they're liars. He says that they are to sin not. And if they don't keep his commandments, they're still in darkness. He tells them that if they don't love their brother and sister in Christ, and then they don't know Christ. And as if that's not enough, he's fixing to tell them, don't love the world. And so I think John calls a halt. Again, I can't prove this, but I think John calls a halt because he wants them to understand, I'm not saying this stuff because I think you're lost. I'm saying this stuff because we need to be encouraged in it. And we need to understand what God is saying. And again, as if that's not enough, he says, don't love the world. You can see how they might begin to get the impression that John thinks we're miserable people. He thinks we're sinners. We don't have any fellowship with God. And he thinks we hate each other. And you can understand why they might get that impression. So it makes sense to me that before John launches into don't love the world, he might stop and say, wait a minute, I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't think you're horrible people, but we need to be warned about some things. Amen? We need to be aware. Are you with me? This making sense? You're kind of looking at me like you may not be, but he wanted them to know that they're saved. So he doesn't want to leave them with the impression that he thinks they're lost. So he calls this halt in this line, in his line of thought, to point out that which is positive in them. Now, this brings us again down to verses 12 through 14. And we see John's encouragement concerning their true spiritual state. This idea of wanting to assure that he knows where they are and he's not doubting their spiritual condition. And so he points out a couple of things about each of these groups. First, John addressed the children, those who are newer in Christ, those who are near the beginning of their Christian walk. And he says in verse 12, I write unto you children. And then in verse 13, it says, I write unto you little children. And so he addresses these two groups. And sins, he says this in verse 12, I write unto you children because your sins are forgiven you. For his name's sake, sins, plural, would imply sins that are coming up in their life. And John says, so I want you to understand, children, those of you who are, I understand you're dealing with sin. I don't want you to think that you're not dealing with sin in your life. I understand you're dealing with the sins and you're seeking forgiveness. John said, I don't want to give you the impression I think you're a louse. Amen. I believe you're dealing with sins in your life as they're coming up. He says, I know that you're saved. I know that you've been forgiven. And this plural form of sins would imply that he was aware that they were confessing their sins and turning to their advocate, the propitiation, who is Christ, providing them with forgiveness once convicted of sin. So John says, I want you to understand that I understand that. And then secondly, John said in verse 13 that he had no doubt that they had come to know the Father. He says, John says, I'm confident that you have become comfortable with this relationship. You understand you have a relationship with the Father, that you're his child and he is your father. And of course, this is where babes start. We start out with the understanding, hey, God's my father and I am his child. And then we spend so much of our early childhood, if you will, confessing sin and dealing with sin in our life as God reveals it to us and we become convicted by it. And so John says, I want you to understand that I know there are at least two good things about you. You're dealing with sin and you've come to grips and understand this relationship that you have with God. So he tells them that. And if you're a child this morning, not an insult. But if you're in the childhood phase because you just got saved or recently saved, this should be where your focus is, dealing with sin in your life as God brings it up and getting to know the Father, amen, learning more, amen, of God's Word. And then secondly, he deals with these young men, the middle-aged spiritually, if you will, and he assures them of a couple things. He says in verse 13, he says, I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. John writes and says, I know that you've overcome many things in your spiritual life, in your spiritual growth. You've gotten victory over things that war against the Christian life, because there are things that war against the Christian life. And he says, I understand that you've come to the place where you've gotten victory. And listen, if you're middle-aged, you should have gotten victory over a lot of things in your life by this point. And John says, I understand that you've done that, those things at war against the Christian life. And he also assures them at the end of verse 14, he assured them that he knew about their growth in the Word of God. They had increased in spiritual strength in the face of trials and temptations and suffering, and that they'd grown in the things of the Word of God. So John says, I'm not talking to you young men because I think you have no fellowship with God, because I think you're horrible, wicked sinners. I understand you've overcome some of the things at war against the Christian life, and it's your growing in the Word of God. And then thirdly, of course, he addresses the fathers, and he says the same thing to the fathers twice. He says in 13a, I write unto you fathers because you've known him that is from the beginning. He mentioned that the children have known the Father. But here he says, you've known him from the beginning. And then he says it again at the beginning of verse 14, that they have known him, which is from the beginning. He assured them that he was aware that they knew him who was from the beginning. Now, this is clearly John doesn't define this for us, but it's clearly a reference to the fact that they have a deeper understanding of God. The children and young men know the Father. The fathers know him who is from the beginning. It would imply a deeper understanding of God that comes with time, that comes with dealing with trials in life and suffering in life, that deals with experience that only time will buy you. Amen. And through that, they've come to a deeper knowledge. They've had time to see the results of decisions and choices. They've had the time to see the results of trends. They've had time to see all of this, and they've been there and done that. And so as a result of that, they have this deeper understanding of who God is. And what the world is like. Amen? So he assures these three groups of people that he has confidence in them. Are you all with me? He has confidence in them. Now, in verses 15 through 16, we see John's commandment to all three groups. So now John's going to turn back, focus on all three groups. And when John turns back in verse 15 to all three groups, he doesn't waste any time whatsoever. So after he assures these three groups, in verse 15, he comes out and says, love not the world. That's a very difficult phrase to understand. Love not the world. And so he turns back and immediately goes back to work, having assured them that he's confident in them. But we all, no matter what phase of spiritual growth you're in, we all need to understand that we are not to love the world. In verse 15, love, of course, is a verb in the verse, love not the world. And this verb is an imperative, which means it's a command. It's as if John is saying, love not the world. Exclamation point. Love not the world. Not only that, but the verb is also present tense, which is continual action. And so what John is saying, don't love the world and keep on not loving the world. Don't love the world and keep on not loving the world. It doesn't matter if you're a child, if you're a child this morning, if you're young in Christ. I'll quit saying child because it sounds like I'm insulting you, and I'm not. If you're young in Christ, don't love the world. And whatever you do, keep on not loving the world, because if you don't, you're never going to grow. If you're middle-aged, so to speak, then don't love the world and keep on not loving the world, because if you don't, you're going to go backwards rather than forwards. And Lord, help us when the fathers start loving the world. And so he says, don't love the world and keep on not loving the world. The world that John talks about here is a reference to the fallen world, the world without God. It's a reference to the fallen world, or to those who are still in a fallen state before God, which we all were before we got saved. And he's referring here to the world, to those who are still in that fallen state. A.H. Strong defined it as this. He said it's a reference to people who constitute the fallen world, whose values and beliefs and priorities and goals and morality are in distinction and rebellion to God's. Pretty good definition of the fallen world that's around us. And we were once there too. And this world still very much exists. And so he's concerned about the world. Says, love not the fallen world. You know, the Bible tells us that God loves the world. God loves the fallen world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that the fallen world might be redeemed. And I can't express this morning how happy I am that God loved the fallen world. Because I was once part of the fallen world. And I'm thankful this morning that God in his grace saved me, because that's the only reason I'm saved from my fallen state, because of the grace and the mercy of God that was demonstrated in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only reason I'm saved is because somebody who was previously saved from the fallen world took the gospel and shared it with me. And because of that, when I received it, I was saved, born again, redeemed out of my fallen state, and made a child of God. Through which I go through these phases of child and middle age and father as I grow in my saved life. And so it's a reference to the fallen world. God loves the fallen world. He gave his son to die for them. But God does not love their beliefs and their priorities and their morality and their goals and so on. God doesn't love those things. But the fact that they represent an eternal soul that once redeemed has unimaginable potential concerning what God can do in their life. God can take a fallen sinner and do amazing things in their life. And as a result of that, that's what God loves, Brother Chad. He loves the potential. He loves the soul. He loves that which can be used of God, that God can regenerate and convert and bring forth in a new birth, and the difference it can make in his life or in her life, in their family, in their children, how it can establish a generation of people who serve God. This is what God loves. He doesn't love their priorities. He doesn't love their goals. He doesn't love the things that they love. He loves what they can be in him. Oh, come on. Amen. What little I am, and I sometimes think I'm little, but what little I am is because of what God has done in me. And so he loves them in that sense, because once saved, it opens this door of fellowship with him. As God's people, we're to love them too. We're to love them in the sense that we are to seek their redemption through Christ. We're not to love their priorities. We're not to love their values. We're not to envy their life. We're not to envy the things they do. We're not to have many of their goals. I'm not saying we can always have different goals, but we're not to envy many of their goals, their principles, amen, the things they serve, but we're to love them in the sense that we're to seek their redemption. And we don't seek their redemption by becoming them, by going back to what we once were. We seek their redemption by demonstrating the amazing difference Christ can make in your life when he brings you out of a fallen state, and how he can change you and your marriage and your life and your family and your thinking. Yes. And we love them in that way by seeking their redemption. Faith promises loving the lost. Visitation is loving the lost. Witnessing to that person at work is loving fallen man, seeking to redeem them. We were redeemed out of a fallen state, and so we're not to pine over what we left, but we're to make the difference that Christ, demonstrate the difference that Christ can make. Amen? Now, John's message is emphatic because he realized what a lot of people in his day and ours don't seem to understand, a couple basic truths that people don't seem to understand. The first one of them is this, that the world and God are in competition with each other for the love of his people. The world and God are in competition with one another for the love of his people. Come on, you don't think that's true? Absolutely it's true. God and the world are in competition for the love of his people. He says in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They are incompatible, but they are in competition with one another. You know, the devil uses the things of the world to be a usurper of the love of God. He uses the things of the world to consume the love that we should have for God and for the things of God. And when God's people get wrapped around the axle about things in the world, it consumes the love they could have for God. It hinders our love for him. And it consumes the love that we're supposed to have for him. So when one of God's people pines for the world, gives into the love and fascination of the things that are contrary to God and his word, the competition for the love of his people is over. That's why he says in verse 15, he says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's this great, we got to get this in our head. There's this great competition going on between the world and God for your love. It shouldn't be a competition, but it is nonetheless. And when we pine for the things of the world or pine to be like the world, we're consuming that which should be given to him. Well, I believe that. That's my conviction, my personal conviction. Not only that, but secondly, the things of the fallen world are not of God. They're not God approved. He says this in verse 16. He says, we're not supposed to love the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That phrase, not of, is interesting. It means to spring forth. It's the idea that it doesn't grow out of, it doesn't sprout. If you're a gardener, it doesn't spring forth out of the ground. In this case, it's not the ground. It's out of a relationship with God. So in other words, if I'm saved, a love for the world is not the natural thing that should spring forth out of that. If I understand God's word, it's not a natural thing to spring forth out of that, a love for the world. When we get saved, it's not a natural thing of the new birth for a love for the world to spring out of that. I've been born again, regenerated, converted, the soil, if you will, of my heart's been changed, and there should be something else springing forth out of that, and that's a desire to obey. It's a desire to distance myself as far as possible from the world. Seek their redemption, yes, but to distance myself as far as I can from the world. Not because I'm superior, not because I'm spiritually superior, not because I'm morally superior, because I'm a saved, salvaged, lost sinner.
That's right.
But I'm not to pine for that which I have been delivered from. And it is still holding them in bondage. And so he says, don't love the world, because the love for the world is not what is supposed to naturally spring forth out of me when I get saved. You know what we should be? That was a question. No, you know what we should be? We should be sick to hear with the world. We should be sick to hear with the way it looks and it acts, what it thinks is funny, it's entertainment. We should be sick to hear with it. And by the way, that's not legalistic. We should be sick to hear with it. You know why? Because it's completely counter to what we've been born again to be. I know what it's like because I was it. And the only reason I'm not it anymore is because of him.
That's right.
Not because of my morally, spiritually superior position, but because of the difference Christ has made in me. And if it weren't for him, I'd still be that. So he says, we're not to love the world. You got me off track there, but we're not to love the world because that's not what springs forth out of salvation in Christ. And then, so he says, we're not to love the world, first of all, because it's in competition with the love of God. And then secondly, the things of the fallen world are not of God. They're not approved of God. They don't come forth out of his word. The things of the world are not those things that are a natural outgrowth of the holiness of God as it affects my life. Listen, we're not to love them because they represent values and morality and a lifestyle and an attitude and choices which exclude God. And so therefore, we're not to love those things. Does that make us hateful? No. We love them by seeking their redemption. It's not a hateful thing because I know what it was like to be that. But he says we're not to love them because they exclude the things of God. This is so true that the love of God and the love and infatuation of the world exclude one another. James 4 says very clearly that we can't love the world and love God both. It doesn't work that because they're so mutually exclusive one with another. Amen? So he says love not the world. Now notice what he says. John broke this idea of love the world down into three categories and we'll be done. Come on, you can say amen to that. We'll be done. All right? So he broke this love for the world that he warns us about down into three categories. In two of them, he begins with lust. The lust of the eyes. Amen? He talks about in verse 16, love not the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes. The word lust, we so oftentimes associate with something immoral, sexual, something immoral in that sense. But the word lust simply means to have a strong desire for it. So he says that we're not to have a strong desire. And when he says a strong desire that drives us, that drives our thinking and our attitude, our view of the scriptures, that drives us. He says we're not to have this strong desire that oftentimes overrides what's best for the immediate, that often overrides what would make me the best testimony, what would be the best in helping me and be an example to the babes? It oftentimes overrides those things, this desire for the world. Now, he categorized the appeal of the world to God's people in these three general categories, and we're not going to take any time for them other than just mention what they are. He says the first of those is the lust of the flesh. This is what we most oftentimes think of when we think of the word lust or the word lust. It's the temptation to satisfy the longings of the flesh, to appeal to our base sinful nature, which leads to an immoral lifestyle oftentimes, and oftentimes leads to immoral choices. It's the appeal of the world that appeals to the base of me. Come on, we all have a horrible base within us, and it appeals to that. He calls it the lust of the flesh. And then he also talks, secondly, he says, we're not to be involved in the lust of the eyes. You're going to find this shocking. It's the appeal to what we see. He says that we're not to be fooled by what we see. We're not to pine after what we see. Because let's just be honest with each other this morning, because probably what we should be. And that is, this has to do with covetousness. It has to do with what they have. It comes with this desire to emulate them rather than stand in contrast to them. It's to allow the world the opportunity to appeal to my flesh through the things that I see, the going on around me. This is especially true with young people, because young people see the world, and the trouble is they don't have the experience yet to understand that what you see ain't what you get. And so he talks about the dangers of the lust of the eyes. And, of course, the pride of life. This is the idea of self-serving life. It's what the world does. They're self-serving. It's a selfish life. And so John says, we're not supposed to love the world. He doesn't only say we're not supposed to love the world. He says, don't love the world. And keep on don't loving the world. Keep on not loving the world. He says, and whatever you do, be careful of those things in the world that appeal to your flesh. Be careful of the advertising of the world that you see with your eyes. And be careful that you don't get wrapped around the axle in the area of selfishness and a self-centered life that promote self above all else. John says, be careful of these things. And the reason John brought this up is because the love of these things, are you still with me? The love of these things, the love of the things of the fallen world are not conducive to anything John has written about so far. It's not compatible with any of these things. In verse 3 of chapter 1, it is not compatible with fellowship of God. Love of the world is not compatible. You can say amen there if you want to. Love of the world is not compatible with fellowship with God. Love of the world is not compatible with fellowship for your brothers and sisters in Christ in your church. It's not compatible. Because if you love the world, you're going to run into issues with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's not compatible with that. It will rob you of your joy, chapter 1 and verse 4. Love in the world will rob you of the joy that's available to you in Christ. Verse 5 and 6, it will result in you living contrary to the nature of God. And God is light, there is no darkness in Him. And if we love the world, we'll find ourselves living in contradiction to the nature of Christ. It causes us to live a contradictory life. John says, don't sin. In chapter 2, verse 1. It runs us afoul of God's commandments in chapter 2 and verse 4. It robs us of a deeper love for Christ in verse 5. Where the love of God should be perfected in us, we get tangled up in the things of the world. Verse 6, it keeps us from truly emulating Christ. In verse 9 and 10, it eventually affects our relationship with other of God's people. If you pursue the world, sooner or later, you're going to have problems with other of God's people. You're going to have a problem with your church. You're going to have a problem with other of God's people. You're going to have a problem with the preacher. You're going to have a problem with your teacher. You're going to have problems with all kinds of people because you're pursuing something contrary to what we should be pursuing. So John says, beware of these things and don't love the world because they are not compatible with everything that I have written about, which should be our goal and our desire. Come on, this is exciting stuff, isn't it? Let me close with this. In verse 17, John ties all this up with his appeal to a truth. Let me back up. The appeal should be that if I am not careful about my attitude toward the world, if I don't watch my heart and my eyes, if I don't make being as far over toward right and as close to Him as I can possibly be, there's a danger. I could damage my fellowship with God, my fellowship with other of God's people. I could damage my ability to obey God's commands, emulating Christ, all the things that I mentioned. And that's bad enough. Can we agree? That's bad enough. What makes it worse is what he says in verse 17. And the world does what? The world is going to continue on forever. Is that what it says? The world passeth away, and the lusts, the things of this world, of this life, are going to pass away. He says all this stuff that people, God's people, too many of God's people, get so consumed with concerning the world. Sooner or later, Brother Matt, it's all going to be gone. It isn't going to matter. But you know who abides forever? God does. You know who abides forever? Your brother in Christ and your sister in Christ. They abide forever. But all the junk of this world, all the what I can do's, what I can't do's, they're coming today when ain't a bit of it going to matter. So why pursue that which is perishing? It's not going to perish. It is perishing. Come on now. You talk about it when it comes to politics. Yeah. Let's talk about it spiritually. It is perishing before our very eyes. That's right. The world is perishing. Yes. The attitude, the world, the positions, the stance, the stuff. Why would I pine for that which is perishing? I should long for a deeper relationship with Christ. Deeper fellowship with Him. Deeper fellowship with my brother and sister in Christ. Because this is the one constant, eternal thing in my life. Amen. Everything else is perishing. Amen. So, why should I sacrifice my fellowship with God for what's perishing? Why should I sacrifice my fellowship with you for what's perishing? Why should I sacrifice my ability to keep His commandments for that which is perishing? Why should I refuse or fail to emulate Christ for that which is perishing. John's pretty clear about the fact not only should we not love the world, but we ought to do our best to distance ourselves from that which is perishing. Love them by seeking their redemption, but don't love their values and their attitude, the things that they do, because it is all perishing. And if they are not saved, which is why we seek their redemption, they're going to perish along with it all. As you and I would be if it weren't for the fact that somebody led us to Christ. One verse and we're finished. Colossians chapter 3. I'll quit and you can go to Taco Bell or wherever you go. Lord help you. You go to Taco Bell. I was going to say to make sure you come back tonight, but if you go to Taco Bell, you may not be here. We have to bring in some holy Pepto-Bismol and anoint you or something. Colossians chapter 3. You know, Paul wrote much the same thing when he said this in verse 1 of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only what I learned of you, receiving the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of the faith. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you are now made perfect through the flesh? He's talking here about salvation, but he goes on. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth unto you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he by the works of the law or by the works of the Spirit? And he goes on and talks about, know ye therefore that talks about faith and those things. I'm in Galatians, I'm sorry. I was looking for the verse. I think if I read long enough, I'll find it. But it was working. Maybe I should just have put Galatians. Hey, I can preach it however you want it. Amen. That would be popular a lot of places. Are you there now? Okay, Colossians 3, verse 1. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and what? Not on things of the earth. Why? Because they're perishing. And they're contradictory to everything that you and I as God's people should be seeking. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ. You've been redeemed out of that. When Christ, who is our life, notice, when Christ, he is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Here should be our response. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. In other words, flee the things that are of this world, that are perishing. Because one of these days, Christ is coming back, or I'm going to where he is. And all the stuff that I pine to do, ain't going to matter. Amen? So let's just seek him first. If you're saved today, you know Christ is your Savior. Our heart needs to be fully toward the things of God. How can I be closer to him? How can I be a better testimony? How can I better help those who are babes in Christ? How can I better impact others for God? How can I better love him? That should be our heart and our desire. All the things people pine for, as I said, are passing away. None of them are conducive or lead to the things that John wrote about in the first chapter, which should be all of our desires, God's people. Don't trade the things of the world for your relationship and fellowship with God, or your relationship and fellowship with your brother or sister in Christ. Because one of these days, all that's going to be gone, and you're going to be stuck with them. If you're not saved today, if you're holding out because of what you might have to give up, I'm amazed how many people won't get saved because they think they'll have to give this up and give that up and quit doing this and stop doing that. There isn't a thing this world's got to offer that I'd go to hell over. If you're not saved this morning, you ought to get saved. Because I'll tell you, it's hard for you to understand right now. You know, people say, well, I'd like to get saved, but I'd have to give this up and I have to give that up. And I know it's hard maybe for you to understand right now that once you get saved, you're not going to miss any of that.
That's right. Yeah.
Well, most people don't, but it's the reality.
Yeah.
Because once you get saved, God changes your desires in your heart. And you'll be wondering to yourself, why on earth did I take so long to get saved? Because I was afraid I was going to have to give this thing up. Why didn't I get saved sooner? If you come, we'd take the scriptures and show you how you can go, Christ is your Savior. Man, make some changes. Let God make some changes in your life. Just surrender to him. Amen? Right. Let's take the scripture, shall you have no Christ as your Savior, and let him do a work in your life. Well, my life's such a mess, I don't think I can straighten it out. You are correct. Let God have a whack at it. Amen? Amen? Get saved and see what God can do in your life. If you are saved this morning, don't love the world. Get as close to him as you can, because all this is going to be gone. And all you're going to have left is him and the saved person next to you. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? It's about a nice closing. I have a verse of invitation. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, the piano's going to begin to play. Why don't you just come and say, hey, I want to know more about being saved. I want to know that I know Christ as my Savior. If you're standing there thinking, well, man, my life is such a mess, there's so much drama and chaos, why don't you let God have control of it and just come to know him as your Savior and see what God can do in your life. You're not going to give up anything that you're not going to get a hundredfold better in its place. You ought to just come. If you're saved today, maybe you just need to come to an old-fashioned altar and say, Lord, I want to get closer to you. I want to be as close to you as I can. Thank God for my salvation, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, for what God has done in my life. If it wasn't for that, I'd still be in a fallen state. But now that you've saved me, brought me out of that, I want to get as close to you as I can. I want that fellowship and the things that John talks about. Or maybe you need to come today and pray for somebody you know and love that's still in that fallen condition, that God would give you wisdom on how to deal with them. Whatever it might be this morning, you can certainly come.